Why do we have Bartimaeus' name? Why, among all the particular healings, all the numerous healings we have, do we have his name? We have the names of perhaps a few others. We know of Lazarus. But if you read through, for the most part, what we have is Jesus going into a town and he heals everybody. They brought all the sick to him and he healed them. We don't have names of those people. I'm not sure I can give you a direct answer. But it is interesting that Mark not only gives you his name, he gives you the name of his father, and he gives you the location of where it happened. It was on the way out of Jericho. They were on the way to Jerusalem. We know the context here is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and a great crowd is following him. And they have, they probably have a great deal of anticipation because they believe Jesus is the Christ. They don't know exactly how that's going to play out. Jesus keeps telling his disciples how it's going to play out, and the Messiah is going to be killed there. The crowd for the most part probably doesn't realize that's what's going to happen. They just have this anticipation of great things going on. We're following the Messiah. We believe that's who he is. We suppose that. They know something is going on there. They believe that Jesus is somebody special. But we might want to ask the question, was Mark just giving us this name because maybe the early church knew him? Remember, the Gospels are written after Christ's life, not before. And they're written back to churches to remind them of all the things that had happened. Did Bartimaeus become a follower after Pentecost? I kind of have no reason to assume that he didn't. I would say it's extremely possible that he did, and very likely that he did. And so, you know, Mark is given the name of a guy that maybe some people knew. Whatever, he has given his name. And his is the very human experience of healing. But I want us to think about this in a little different way today. I want us to see not just his story, but I want to see the story of the one who heals him. That's the really important story here. Because if we don't have that story, his story doesn't mean much of anything. It doesn't have eternal value. It doesn't have eternal weight. It's kind of like as Wayne was talking about this morning with Moses. Moses is a great story. Moses is a great story of God's calling and, you know, the feelings of inadequacy when God calls people. But the real story there is God. The real story is the fact that God said to Moses, I got something for you to do, and guess what? I'm going to be the one to make it happen. So it's really Moses and God's story that is the real important one. Moses' story is important, as is Bartimaeus, but the real story here is Jesus. That the blind received their sight was a signature mark of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4 and Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 8. Jeremiah in particular, he predicts that that's what's going to happen, that the blind are going to receive their sight. And so this becomes a signature mark of who the Messiah is, and perhaps that's why Mark includes it here. And Bartimaeus' story becomes significant because it is absorbed into the much larger story, the larger narrative about Jesus and the kingdom of God. You know, as much as we'd like to think that our individual stories are pretty significant, they're only significant in that they are a part of a larger sense of a narrative. It's very interesting to me last week, when Jacob downstairs, one of the Korean brethren, made the comment that Koreans tend to think in terms of how do we fit into the community. Americans tend to think, how are we fit in as individuals, all right? It's important for us to be individuals. It's important for them to understand how they fit into the community. And I think the same can be said about this thing here. How does our story fit into the larger narrative of the community of the kingdom of God, especially as it relates to Jesus? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And I kind of want you to get the picture. I want you to use a little bit of visual imagination like we did a couple weeks ago when I sat down. I'm going to do a little bit of something here this morning. But I want you to envision the great crowd. I want you to envision Jesus and that crowd leaving Jericho. We'll assume Jericho's over here. Okay, And they're on their way out. And maybe they come out of the city gate and all of a sudden this great throng is going by. And they're probably noisy. There's probably a lot of talk going on. You certainly can hear the footsteps and the rustle of the clothing or whatever else that they might have. Maybe they even have some animals with them. Maybe some people are riding some donkeys or something. We don't really know, but we can assume a couple of things. Jesus is leaving Jericho because he's on his way to Jerusalem to make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And my guess is, if there's some buzz going on in the crowd, it's probably an excited kind of buzz. Kind of an excited sort of discussion. They're happy. They're joyous, okay? If you could hear their footsteps have probably got a nice spring in them, all right? And Bartimaeus becomes sort of part of the event. Now, I'm going to play a little bit of a role here, okay? Because I want you to try to get the picture. My suspicion is that Bartimaeus probably went to the same spot every day. Okay, so we're going to assume that maybe it's right over here. All right. Now he's blind, so I'm just going to symbolize that by putting on some sunglasses. Okay. I'm not going to do my best Stevie Wonder imitation, but I'm going to at least make you think that I'm a blind guy. And it's possible that he even has maybe a favorite tree. You know, it's very interesting what blind people can do. I knew a girl when I went to Missouri State in Springfield. She was blind, and I went over to her apartment one day, and she opened the door, and she walked right in. It was dark. I stopped, and I was waiting to get some lights on. And she said to me, sightlings, she called us who could see sightlings, okay? She said, sightlings always do that. I said, do what? She said, they always stop in a dark room. She didn't have to stop because it's always dark for her. But she knew where everything was. I think she probably counted steps. She just sort of had a feel, probably had an imagination in her own mind where everything was. My suspicion is Bartimaeus probably did the same thing. Maybe he found a favorite tree. And he knew where that tree was. X number of steps on the right outside of the gates of Jericho. So he would go there probably every day, and probably he would beg for money for people coming in and out of the city. They would see him and maybe he would cry out to them, a little money for the blind, please, or something like that. Well, he's sitting there and he hears this throng go by, this group of people. And somebody tells him Jesus is with them. And so he starts yelling. Now, I have to tell you, I was going to yell, but there are very little ears in here this morning, and I'm afraid I might upset those little ears, so I'm not going to yell. But I do want you to use your imagination. And you probably don't have to use too much of an imagination if you've been to a sporting event, especially if you've been to maybe a Yankees game, all right? And there is, how should I say, a very enthusiastic group of fans near you. Maybe a little overly enthusiastic. And maybe they've been a little overly enthusiastic in imbibing of some of the refreshments, shall we say, that are available at the game. And they've gotten very, very vocal. Louder than most everybody else in the stands. And they probably get up and move around. They rush down to the side of the boxes and yell something as the team's coming off the field. You know, they get really annoying, to be quite honest with you. Well, that's kind of what happens with Bartimaeus. He hears Jesus. He hears this crowd going by. Somebody tells him it's Jesus, whom he seems to know. And so he gets like one of those fans. He's not been drinking, but he's desperate. And so he starts yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you almost can see the crowd. They're all turning around. Yeah. Who is that? Yeah, be quiet. You know, shut up. Well, does he listen to the crowd? He yells even louder. And he keeps yelling. We only have twice that he yells, but apparently he keeps yelling until he gets Jesus' attention. And he gets Jesus' attention. And Jesus stops. The whole crowd stops because
One guy is yelling. And there's quiet. And Jesus says, call him over. And when he gets called over, he leaves everything there. It says he leaves his cloak. And he runs over to Jesus. Now, I don't know whether he tripped along the way or somebody led him over, but somehow he got over there pretty quickly. And of course, we know how the story goes. Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I want to see. And then he can see. Simple as that. Jesus doesn't spit on the ground. He doesn't do any of the things that he has sometimes done when people need to see. He just heals them. And what does Bartimaeus do? Jesus says, go your way. And by the way, it's interesting here because Jesus doesn't tell him what he tells a lot of other people that he's told them up to this point. He doesn't say, don't tell anybody. He just says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. But what does Bartimaeus do? He gets in the crowd. I don't even know if he went back to get his cloak. But he gets in the crowd. He leaves his favorite spot. And he goes and he follows Jesus. Something's going on here. Something dramatic is happening. Bartimaeus knows it firsthand because he's been healed. He was blind, but now he sees. And so he goes along the way. Why did so many people try to silence him? Was he just being disruptive and it was just annoying? Well, that's probably what happens when you're with a bunch of rabid sports fans. You know, besides the fact they're juiced up a little bit, but the fact is they can get pretty passionate about what they would like to see happen. Was it supposed that the Messiah just didn't have time for people like him? I kind of think that's what happens sometimes. If you go back and you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, you remember little children kept trying to come to Jesus. And a lot of people were trying to keep them away. As if somehow, you know, they were just sort of an annoyance to the real Messiah work that was going on with Jesus. And Jesus says, don't stop them from coming. You know, because if you're not like them, you're not even going to enter into the kingdom of God. So, you know, he lets them come to him. I kind of wonder if that wasn't part of it here. You know, don't bother him. We're on the way. We're busy right now. We're going to Jerusalem. So the Messiah doesn't really have time for you. But apparently he did have time for him. But I kind of wonder today, you know, how many types of, you know, things that Christians do try to make people silence us. They don't want to hear what we have to say. Maybe we're a nuisance to them. You know, I don't know. But I do know that there are a lot of voices today who want to silence us, who want to keep Christians quiet. I read the story the other day about a young woman. Christy McFerrin is her name. I didn't read the story directly, but I read some things that she wrote. And she notes, in one sense, sometimes it's us that try to keep ourselves silent. There's a voice within us that's fighting us, that's fighting going to Christ, that's fighting doing godly things. And I think she expressed that very clearly in her own battle, as she says, with her feelings of attraction for people of the same sex as her. Here's what she said. Sometimes I agreed with God about my sexuality because he is Lord, and love is a choice, and that is all. My emotions were left out of the equation so many times because I had to believe either my feelings were lying to me or God was. Your feelings are telling you you should be attracted. Give in to the attraction you have for other women. She said, but I knew the other voice. I knew what God said. And I couldn't keep giving in to them. And you've heard me say, not all impulses are created equal. But we have those impulses. And we want to give in to them. And we listen to their voice. And their voices sometimes get very loud because we want to give in. And God says, no, that's not the voice you need to give in to. She goes on to say, I purposed in my heart to honor God's design, no matter how I felt, for a very, very long time. I could feel in the waiting that life was at work in me. Hope was at work in me. And her story goes on to say, she never really did give in. She keeps struggling with it.
But it gets a little bit better. She had to believe that her life, the narrative of her life was associated with God more than the narrative of her life associated with her own impulses. She had to believe that and listen to that voice. You may be aware also of some of the ballot initiatives that are going on this coming election. One of them is in Maryland. It's referendum number, question six it is, on the Maryland ballot. And it's about marriage, and it's about redefining marriage. And the supporters of that initiative are basically, the initiative is worded in such a way that they want to redefine traditional marriage, and those who are supportive of that are criticizing those who are against it, which would be us, that say they are engaging in an intentional distortion of the truth. You see, they accuse traditional Christians of distorting the truth. When in fact, we believe they're the ones who are distorting the truth. And when they want to redefine marriage into something other than what it really is, a union between one man and one woman, we believe they're the ones distorting it. But see, their voice gets very loud, doesn't it? And they will not sometimes allow us to have our voice, or they will try to shout us down, just like they tried to shout down, you know, the blind man. In fact, there was one individual who works for a university in the area, Gallaudet University. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Apparently, it's a university for the deaf in Washington, D.C. And there's a woman who's been working there for 23 years, supports traditional marriage. Well, she's been put on leave because she supported, you know, saying no to the referendum. And, you know, what's the precept? Why should she be, you know, put on suspension from a job she's had for 23 years other than the fact that she supports traditional marriage? People try to silence us. People try to silence the Christian voice. Now, I realize that's not the same way that they tried to silence the blind man. But it is interesting, is it not, that people want to keep Jesus away from others, or keep us from having a voice in what's going on? Why did Bartimaeus get through? Well, I'm just going to think that it was his persistence. Persistence wins. Certainly, we have to throw in the fact that Jesus was listening and Jesus heard him, but Bartimaeus persists in spite of the opposition to him. He had a need. The Phoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, verses 25 through 29, she persists when Jesus basically ignores her, but she persists. Are we not told to be persistent, among other things, in prayer? Ask, seek, knock. Don't stop. Just because it doesn't seem to be happening at the moment doesn't mean it's not happening. How long did it take for Moses to get from running away from Egypt to actually being called by God? It was 40 years. 40 years before God acted. All that time, my guess is, Israel's cries were going up to the Lord. And, you know, isn't it typical that we wonder, well, how come he's not listening? Why doesn't he hear me immediately? Why do we not see our prayers answered like that? I'm afraid I don't have an answer for you. I wish I did. Other than the fact that we have to believe that God is still listening. And we have to keep being persistent. We live in times, I believe, right now even, when being silent would be wrong. We would be wrong if we didn't, number one, persist in prayer. I believe we would be wrong, number two, if we did not persist in at least getting our message out there and standing up for the truth. That would be wrong. Evil triumphs when good people fail to speak. And God calls people, as Wayne said this morning. He called Moses. It's like, Moses, okay, I'm going to do something, but guess what? You're going to be the one to do it for me. I believe he calls us that way, and he calls all of us in some way to do that. Well, I said earlier on, I wanted you to see that the real story here is Jesus. And I think that's still the case. The church is not saved by my story or your story or Bartimaeus' story. The church is saved by the story of Jesus and how he is revealed in our stories. We read, do we not, and understand from this story that Jesus is basically fulfilling a prophecy here of the blind following him. Let's turn back for a minute here to Jeremiah chapter 31, a passage I at least kind of brought up earlier. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, it becomes very apparent that this whole notion about the blind and Jesus healing the blind becomes pretty significant. In fact, when John the Baptist sends word to Jesus about, you know, are you the one or should we expect someone else? That's one of the things he tells them. People are healed, the blind receive their sight, and the kingdom of God is preached to the poor. But here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 7 through 9, here's what we read. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and her who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. Israel knew that somehow this whole idea of the blind being a part of this great throng was going to be an element of what the Messiah was going to do. And so the blind gets right in line with Jesus. Now, admittedly, he's not blind anymore, but it is certainly significant that Jesus heals the blind and he becomes a part of the story. A significant part. A very significant part. And again, maybe that's why Mark gives his name. He says, I want you to know this guy, and you can probably go talk to him. Again, I'm supposing that, but I don't think it's too far-fetched to think that way. You remember when Jesus started his ministry in Luke, and he went to his hometown, and one of the things he quoted was in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and in that chapter, he uses the same language about the blind and the lame and God freeing the captives and so forth. It's all part of this whole picture. It's all part of this larger narrative of what God is doing. Bartimaeus just simply illustrates a very specific fulfillment of it, and he follows Jesus. Jesus' story is not only about fulfilled prophecy. That's the rationale for suggesting that it is true and it is the one story that God had in mind. But his story goes on. His story at this point in the narrative hasn't quite reached its fulfillment yet because he's only on the way to Jerusalem. But we find out later on in Colossians chapter 1 verses 21 and 22 what that story was really all about. And the fact that he goes to Jerusalem is the fact that he is going to fulfill this part of the story. He's going to bring it to a climax and offer it to everybody else. Here's what he says. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Admittedly, the people in the throng, and probably Bartimaeus, did not expect that Jesus was going to be killed. Jesus kept trying to tell his disciples it was going to happen, and they really didn't quite get it. But the fact is, it was that very thing by which he now saves us. It is his very blood, it is the flesh and blood that he, and the pain that he had to endure on that cross, that makes that story relevant to us even more than were he to heal our blindness. Jesus saves. That's the story. That's the story of Jesus. It is interesting, as I mentioned earlier, that he does not tell Bartimaeus to be silent because now it's about time for everything to happen. He is headed to Jerusalem where he will complete his mission to save sinners by his blood and to reconcile them to God. And he indeed saves all who come to him, and he continues to live to intercede for all of those. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Jesus saves us. It's all part of the narrative. Jesus also provides us with a moral compass. We are told in 1 John chapter 2 verses 4 through 6 that if we really are following Jesus, without lying about our following, We must keep his commandments to demonstrate that we are followers. That's what we have to do. We have to follow that moral compass that he gives us. We also must reject the ways of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul lays out all those works of the flesh. And if I understand correctly, I think he's saying, if you don't reject those things, people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's distinctly what he says. And think about the young woman that I mentioned to you. She hears one impulse inside of her head, but she sees something else that's a more powerful narrative. And she says, that's the one I should follow, not this voice inside my head. We are supposed to reject those ways of the flesh and live according to the ways of the Spirit. And that's basically what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 12 through 13. We are simply called to deny our sinful impulses. That's part of the moral compass that we're given, to listen to the compass that Jesus gives us and to deny those things that are simply not according to the ways that we are supposed to live. In conclusion, we simply want to ask ourselves today, does our life fit into the story of Jesus? Will it continue to fit into the story of Jesus? You know, I keep trying to tell some of my younger minister friends, I said, you know, it's kind of easy to start something. It's not quite so easy to keep it going for many, 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 many years. All right? Churches have a life and a death and a life and a death. Or they go through cycles. Can we make it through the cycles where it's not always so easy? We're going through that cycle right now, aren't we? Is our calling to keep it going? Is our calling to be faithful in spite of what we see happening around us? In spite of the fact that we look at our people and like the Israelites, they're enslaved and things aren't going so well. Do we see that when God calls us, something good can come out of it? May not happen quite the way we think, but it can happen nonetheless. The story of Jesus is essentially a story of sin and reconciliation and redemption and hope. God calls all sinners to believe in Jesus, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. No other story really is important. It's not the story of our lives. Everything else just sort of can touch that story, but we want to be included in it. Continue to make yourself a part of Jesus' story, no matter what you hear and no matter what you see going on around you. Your story will have a happy ending if you do that.